Welcome to the Maranatha Baptist Church podcast. It is our prayer that this class from our Equip ministry will be a blessing to you and will grow your love for Jesus Christ. We would encourage you to use it only as a supplement to your regular intake of God's Word in your local church. If you need help connecting with a local church, please reach out to us on our website, mbcgrimes.org. All right, we'll transition over to our class time. So does anybody need a copy of the notes for tonight's class? Lesson 5, it should say at the top. Anybody? Okay. Wow. You guys are all on top of things, or you don't care to take notes. Either way, if you get hot, let me know. I'll just open the fridges, and we'll let some cool air waft through the room, and that'll work as well. All right. We are tonight talking about the connection between God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, and how the Spirit worked with the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry on earth. And so as we think about that, kind of to get your brains moving a little bit together tonight, start with a super easy question, tons of answers to this one, okay? What things in our lives are battery powered? Let's just name as many as we can. What things in our lives are battery powered? Phone, what else?
Headphones.
Key fob, toothbrush, car, pacemaker, remote controls, clocks,
yard tools,
smoke detector, yard tools, yes,
lawnmowers.
Yep.
Steffi's wheelchair.
Right on, it is, yeah. Okay, that's it, I guess. All right. Isn't it crazy? You start to think about it, you realize we could like never stop listing things that are battery powered. We're living in an increasingly battery powered world. You know, you can get a generator that's actually just a big battery. It's just almost endless, the things that are battery powered. How big of a deal is it if your battery powered device, let's just imagine any of the things you listed tonight, how big of a deal is it if the batteries run out? What happens? Stuck for 3 hours waiting for, was this a car that ran out of battery power? Okay, yeah.
My stepson while I waited.
Yeah.
And Leo gave us a call.
Wow, yeah, yeah.
Leo took us home.
Uh-huh, so a battery-powered vehicle is a big deal. If you run out of power, you're stuck, yeah. What else? Phone? We just go back about 2 decades and remember what life was like before phones. What else? Somebody said pacemaker, that's a big deal. So keep the batteries charged there.
Garage doors closed, shut.
Garage door, yes, that can be a big deal, right? You press the button and nothing happens and yeah, stuck outside. So yeah, your device, whatever it is, your phone, your car, you name it, if it's battery powered, it's not much good to you, is it? It's not going to do anything. You can try to touch the screen, you can do whatever you want to it, it's really not going to help you. It has no power. It has no power. So that's an illustration or a little reminder of how important it is that we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, that we rely on His strength. Now, unlike a battery, His power never runs out. Our ups and downs are not about how charged the Holy Spirit is. It's about how much we are relying on the Holy Spirit, how much we're depending on Him or quenching Him with sins in our lives, things like that. And we've been talking about that a bit here and there. One of the things that's super encouraging as we think about depending on the power of the Holy Spirit is the example we see in Jesus Christ. You know, as we imagine the Christian life, sometimes it's like, man, what is all that? How does all this work? How do we rely on the Holy Spirit? What does that even look like? And God has done something incredible in that He doesn't just tell us to figure it out by some words in a book. He's actually given us a human being who lived that life and showed us what it's like. And so we have a human example in the Lord Jesus Christ of what it is to walk in the Spirit perfectly. Now that doesn't mean, as you know, that doesn't mean that our lives are going to end up looking exactly like Jesus' life. At the same time, it does mean that our lives will follow a similar path of yieldedness and submission to the Father, of strength to do whatever the Father calls us to do, And so there's just a lot of encouragement in thinking about these things together. So let's look at what the scripture has to say about Jesus living by the power of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus as the Christ. And so we begin here. This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that will not happen in our lives. The Holy Spirit is not going to come upon you and anoint you as the Messiah. So take a deep breath, a sigh of relief. You are not the Savior. That's a really good thing. That's good news. You're not the Christ. You're not the Messiah. Jesus is. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit was to anoint him or mark him as the Messiah. Little quiz here. Does anybody know what the terms Messiah and the term Christ, anybody know what those terms mean or a way to translate those terms or put them a different way? Anybody want to take a shot at it? What's that? God saves. Okay, so that's the term Jesus. Jesus means the saving one or God saves or whatever. What's that?
Messiah.
Uh-huh. Promised one. Good. Okay, we're on the right track there. What else? Messiah or Christ? Anybody want to take a shot at what they mean? Nobody? We use it synonymously with that. Christ actually means anointed one. It means anointed one. And Messiah means the very same thing. In fact, Messiah and Christ are the same word. One's in Hebrew, one's in Greek. Okay? Well, now they're in English, Messiah and Christ. But anyway, you get the idea. And so they mean the same thing. They actually mean anointed one. And so now, as we understand how they're used in Scripture, we of course know that they're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Messiah as a person is prophesied to be the one who will save. He's the one anointed to save his people. He's the one anointed to reign over his people. So all of that. But it literally just is anointed one. It's this one that God has chosen for a special task. And God anoints Jesus with the Holy Spirit. So unlike the other anointings we've talked about, remember the anointing of oil? Unlike that, Jesus is actually anointed with the Holy Spirit. So let's look at some passages that talk about this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll all go there together. Matthew chapter 3. Now, I can't tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the moment that Jesus was anointed, because the passage does not say it. But as we put the clues together, we know that God anointed Jesus, and it's talked about in the past tense, shortly after the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so I think this is when it took place, when God the Father identified Jesus as the one who was going to be the Messiah. So follow along in your text of Scripture as I read Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 11. John the Baptist is speaking here. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So a number of things that we noticed here. This is the text where the Spirit descended upon Jesus. The Spirit descended upon Jesus. Now, I actually think the Holy Spirit was with Jesus, maybe even filled Jesus before this point in his life. So I don't think this is necessarily the first time. But in a very significant and unique way, God wanted to be clear that Jesus was marked. He was chosen for something very special. And there's this actual announcement from heaven that Jesus is God's beloved Son. And the Spirit could visibly be seen descending on the Messiah. One of the most common prophecies of the Old Testament is that the Spirit of God would be on the Messiah. And so this is a really special way that God the Father makes sure that the Jewish people could visibly see that the Spirit was on Jesus and help them put together the pieces. Oh, we were told all through Isaiah, for instance, that the Spirit of God would be on the Lord's servant, on the Messiah. And we just saw the Holy Spirit come down onto Jesus. And so again, to help them put those clues together. There's some other interesting thing that happened here. First of all, you notice that John the Baptist is hesitant to baptize Jesus. Why do you think John the Baptist was hesitant to baptize Jesus? All right, so that's a big piece of it. He felt unworthy. Just before, he'd been saying to the crowd, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, you know? And so then Jesus comes to be baptized by him, putting himself and, you know, John in a respected position. And John's like, I'm not worthy to do this. What else? Why else might John have been hesitant to baptize Jesus?
Jesus never had to repent of anything.
Yes. You notice in the context that John is calling the people to repentance. John the Baptist had a baptism, we call it a baptism of repentance. He's preparing people for the Messiah. He's telling them, hey, stop your lives of sin. The Messiah is coming. Repent of your sin and get ready to follow him. He will be here soon. And shortly after this, he points to Jesus and said, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus comes and wants to be baptized, and John's like, well, you don't have any sin. Like, you don't need to be baptized by this baptism of repentance. So put the pieces together with me. Why might Jesus go ahead and say, yes, this is right. I want to be baptized by you. And you could even look at what Jesus says to John to maybe help you figure out why Jesus still wanted to do this, even though, of course, he had no sin that he needed to repent of. Any guesses?
Well, he's God's only son. John was probably thinking he would not need that.
Uh-huh. Right, so John, of course, is thinking that Jesus doesn't need to repent of anything. So why would Jesus be baptized? I think, here's my take, I think Jesus wants to identify with John as a preacher and say, yep, this guy's been right all along. And so to agree with what he's been teaching and saying, I'm going to be baptized as well. And Jesus actually says to fulfill all righteousness, meaning it's the right thing for these people to have been baptized by John. And Jesus is involving himself as that as well. This was the right thing to do, to respond to John's preaching as a prophet of God and to be baptized. Now, again, Jesus had nothing to repent of, but he's doing what was right. He's identifying with the people, identifying with John, and that will ultimately lead then to him being announced as the Messiah, the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And though he has no sin to repent of, it also begins to hint at the fact that he's living the life of the perfect man, the one who can take the sins of the world on himself. He's identifying with mankind here. And so he's the sinless one, but one day he will actually take the sins of the whole world on his shoulders and die for us. So some fun little clues there about Jesus. Now here's something really fun to think about. What is it that the Father says about Jesus? Okay, he's well pleased with him. What else? Who said it? Yes, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, here's where I want you to be encouraged by that, okay? We're told a couple things about our position when we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Our sins are washed away, and we're covered in Christ's righteousness. In fact, the Scripture actually says we're in Christ, right? We're covered in Him. There's another thing that the Scripture says about the presence of the Spirit in our lives in Romans chapter 8. That because the Spirit is in us, we are identified as sons of God, by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. So because of our position in Christ, and because of the Spirit in us, we become like Jesus in this text. So that when the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, we who have God's Spirit and are in Christ know exactly how God sees us. Isn't that cool? May the voice of God from heaven, this is how God is viewing us right now at this moment. If you are in Christ and you have his Spirit, then this is how God sees you. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not because we deserve it, not because we did the right thing today, but because I'm covered by Christ and I have God's Spirit in me. And so I qualify, therefore, as a son of God who is favored by God, a beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. Isn't that encouraging? I think that's so cool. And just a fun connection to Christ there. Though we are not called to be the Christ, the Messiah, we are covered in Christ. And so God favors us like he does his son. Let's go next to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This one will be fairly brief. We won't spend a lot of time here. But Peter and John have been preaching. They're reprimanded by the Sanhedrin. Stop preaching Christ. And they're like, we're just going to do what pleases God. And so they leave and they go to the believers. And the believers have this beautiful prayer for boldness. Notice verses 26 and 27 of Acts chapter 4. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or his anointed one. Verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand or your purpose determined before to be done. So they're remembering what happened at the crucifixion, and they're identifying Jesus as God's anointed one, God's chosen one, who was set apart for this task of being the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they're remembering how Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, even the people of Israel stood against Jesus, the anointed one of God, to do whatever they wanted. So the Spirit marked Jesus as the Messiah, this one who was anointed by God. He stood apart from the people. He was the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Let's go next to two passages here. Maybe I could have a volunteer. Trying to decide. Yeah, maybe a volunteer could read Matthew 12, 26 through 28. Actually, just 28 would be fine. And then somebody else, then we'll, the rest of us can go to Acts chapter 10. So who has Matthew 12, 28? I'm going to read that nice and loud for us. Eric, thank you. You're good.
But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon
you. All right, good. So let me give you some context. Jesus just said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In the context, Jesus has been casting out demons, and it's really fun because the Pharisees actually think to themselves, well, he's doing this by the power of Satan. Jesus knows their thoughts and says out loud, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, then a house is divided against itself, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. But if I do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God is upon you. So it's really fun evidence of Jesus' power to even know their thoughts with the Spirit's strength there. But what he's saying is that he's casting out this demon by the power of God's Spirit. His functioning right there is the work of the Spirit in him to cast out a demon. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have the power to do it. This all goes back, of course, to the kenosis, the emptying of himself. When Jesus came to earth as a baby, he chose to voluntarily set aside the use of his divine attributes so that he could live as a man, experience our weaknesses, experience our difficulties, our struggles. And so when he did these powerful things, he's doing them in the power of the Holy Spirit. not in his own strength. Now, of course, he's God, so he has that strength, but he has temporarily set that aside so he can live as a man. Isn't that interesting? And so here we see that his casting out of this demon was by the power of God's Spirit. But did you notice what else it signified there in verse 28? He said, if I cast this out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Jesus is announcing to them the grand story of the ages, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And as the anointed one, Jesus was authorized to present the kingdom of God. He was the one who came with the power of God who could conquer the kingdom of Satan. And that's why these Pharisees had no idea how to handle this, because there's Jesus casting out demons. They're like, well, he must have sided with Satan to be able to do this. And they're not thinking large enough. He's actually empowered with the Spirit of God, the one who would usher in the kingdom of God. The anointed Christ is there with them by the power of God's kingdom, pushing back the kingdom of Satan, and they don't recognize him, you know. But it's just a really cool reminder that the Spirit of God is the one who marks Jesus as this anointed one. So for this text, the Spirit empowered Jesus to represent God's kingdom. The Spirit empowered Jesus to represent God's kingdom. He's there casting out demons, pushing back the kingdom of Satan, representing the power of God's kingdom. Now, again, we know as the New Testament unfolds, sadly, Israel rejected their king. And so in his first coming, he died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and actually be invited to become citizens of this future kingdom. And one day our king will come again. And once and for all, the powers of darkness will be put down by the one who has, the only one who has the power and the authority to do it. And this is pretty cool to think about and hope for that day that's coming someday. So the Spirit empowered Jesus to represent God's kingdom. I didn't assign Acts chapter 10. I was going to read it for us. Acts 10, very similar idea here. Here Peter is preaching to Cornelius' household. Listen to verses 36 through 38. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Do you see even there the two kingdoms? God is showing his power through Christ against those who are oppressed by the devil, and God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and with power in order to push back the kingdom of darkness and reveal, I'm the one, I'm the king, believe in me. And so pretty cool to think about. And it, again, it attaches this event, this anointing, to the baptism. Just after John, after Jesus' baptism, John preached this thing. Yeah, Mary Lee.
So was the Spirit in him and Jesus?
Yes.
Just from the outside?
Yeah, I think he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great question. Mm-hmm. Yep. Good. Now, again, all of this is unique to the Messiah. So we don't experience that exactly in our lives. However, as those in Christ, we do relate to the way the Father views the Son, right? That statement at the baptism is so sweet. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That now becomes our permanent standing before God in Christ, which is just really cool to think about. But thankfully, we're not the Christ. We're not the Messiah. We get to participate in it. We get to reign with Christ. Yes, but he's the Savior. And that takes just a huge weight off of our shoulders. I'm so grateful for that. All right, let's go and see how else the Holy Spirit helped Jesus in his life. Oops, I'm doing the volume somehow. The Holy Spirit guided Jesus. The Holy Spirit guided Jesus. Let's go now to Luke. We'll be in Luke for a little bit here. We're trying to take some of these things in chronological order as we study them here. So we looked at the baptism. Now we're going to look at a section right after Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 4. All three members of the Trinity showed up at the baptism, right? God the Son is being baptized. God the Father is announcing from heaven. God the Spirit is descending upon him. Just a powerful moment. right after that, well, technically in Luke, we have a genealogy listed next. But if you notice, Luke 3, 21 through 22 is the baptism. Luke gives us the genealogy in there, which is not an event in a timeline. The next event in the timeline is chapter 4, verse 1, where we read this. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So two different ways John describes it here. First, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we study the New Testament, what the filling of the Holy Spirit is, I don't think it means we get extra Holy Spirit. I think it means that we yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. So he's in us, he dwells in us. But think of like if we were wearing a glove, right? I could have my hand in the glove. But if I yield to the Holy Spirit, if I submit to his control, I let his hand fill the glove instead. And it's not that I got more Holy Spirit or that I needed to call down extra Holy Spirit from God. It's that I yielded control to him and then he filled the glove instead of me, if that makes sense. So I like to think of it that way. So Jesus had the Holy Spirit, and it says in verse 1 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit right after his baptism. Now, I think my view is that the Holy Spirit was present in Jesus from his birth. He had a unique life no matter how you look at it, right? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And again, we're not going to get into all of that tonight. But I think the Spirit's presence was in him from the beginning as a part of his existence as a man. But here, after this baptism, there's like this special working of God for him to fulfill his role as Messiah, as Savior. And so he's filled here with the Holy Spirit, operating, submitting to the Holy Spirit. The very same terminology is used of the believer in the New Testament, that we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here's where our paths sort of start to align. We're not called to be the Messiah, but I can be filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus was. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I yield to the control of the Holy Spirit, God's not going to ask me to be the Savior of the world. There's already one of those, and it's not me. But he is going to give me the strength to do whatever he calls me to do. Just like he called Jesus to be the Messiah and the Spirit gave him the strength to do that, whatever God calls me to do in my life, it's by yielding to the Holy Spirit that I'll have the strength I need to do that, which is super encouraging to think about. So not only was Jesus filled with the Spirit, but also in these verses, we notice that he was led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 says it right there. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now this leads into Jesus' temptation. Catch verse 2. This is a crazy verse. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Yeah, I bet he was. Can you imagine? 40 days in the wilderness. Some suspect that the temptations of Satan were more than even what we read about in the scriptures, because it happened through that 40 days, like Luke says here. We at least know that it included the three temptations that the Gospels remember for us. But he's without food, and yeah, you better believe he was hungry at the end of that. Here's the interesting thing. It was the Spirit that led him into that situation. He was submitted to God. He was following the Lord's leading. And a part of one of his early tasks in his ministry was to withstand the temptation of Satan. Again, this is a battle of kingdoms here. And Jesus, of course, comes through victorious without food, right? And I'm sure he's not sleeping well when your stomach's churning that much and all that time in the wilderness. And our Savior comes forth with great strength. A really, really encouraging section of Scripture. So he was led by the Holy Spirit and I think endured this temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. Notice the Spirit's involvement. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then, through his time in the wilderness, how does he resist Satan's temptation? You mouthed it, Wes. What was it? Scripture. That's exactly right. And who's the author of Scripture? Well, God is, and Jesus, yes, but the Spirit, right? We talked about that last week. And so the Spirit was part of that process of breathing out Scripture. And one of the things that the Spirit does in the life of the believer is help to bring the Scriptures to bear on our lives, bring it to mind, bring it to bear. And so, I mean, I'm putting some clues together here. The text doesn't say it directly. But I think a lot of Jesus' ability to quote Scripture back to Satan at those temptations was the Spirit's work in his life as he's there in the wilderness. And not just that he was a really strong man, able to resist temptation, but that he was yielded to the Spirit and controlled by the Holy Spirit and therefore able to withstand that temptation. Which, guys, is super encouraging for us, right? Now, I'm not saying that we will just always be 100% successful when we withstand temptation. But it wasn't because Jesus, as a human, just happened to be extra strong, right? He withstood temptation, I think, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That presence of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit shows up again at the very end of the temptation. Notice verses 13, 14, and 15 of, again, still Luke chapter 4 here. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's a whole nother story. I think Satan didn't stop tempting him through his life. I think even on the cross, there's some evidence that Satan is doing his work to tempt Jesus through the shouting of the crowds and things like that. So we often think of this as like the one and done temptation of Christ, but I think it happened all through his life. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So there's just every step here is being directed by the Holy Spirit as Jesus fulfills his ministry. What does the Spirit lead him to do? He goes to Galilee. News of him goes through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So again, in summary, I think Jesus was empowered by the Spirit to endure temptation, which is such good news for us as well. The Spirit is present to help us in our weaknesses, to help us resist temptation, just like he did the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was filled by the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit, and he was empowered to endure temptation. You know that all those things are repeated for believers in the rest of the New Testament? We can be filled by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We can be led by God's Spirit, and he is our strength in weakness, isn't he? So encouraging here to see in the life of Christ how the strength of God's Spirit is played out and can help us in our lives as well. Number three, the Holy Spirit equipped Jesus. The Holy Spirit equipped Jesus. Here we're thinking in terms of how the Spirit gave Jesus everything he needed to do what God called him to do. Now, it's a little hard for our brains to grasp that because we know that in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, he already had everything he needed to do what the Father had called him to do. But remember, he had willingly chosen, Philippians chapter 2 is a beautiful passage we'll study together in just a couple weeks in our Sunday sermons, about how Jesus had emptied himself. He did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and came like a servant and was obedient to the Father, which we interpret to mean that he set aside his own choice, his voluntary choice to be able to use his divine attributes whenever he wanted to. He set those aside and submit to the Father and lived as a man. Just incredible to think about. And so it's the Spirit who's equipping him to do everything that God has called him to do. And that's a great encouragement to us as we think about whatever God has called us to do. So let's look at a few passages. Stay here in Luke 4, because we're going to continue in this text in Luke. But for a moment, I'm going to read for us John chapter 3, verse 34. So you're welcome to come with me over there, but keep a finger here in Luke chapter 4. John 3, 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So John is talking about Jesus' authority to speak the word of God. And so you have it here. The Spirit enables Jesus to speak the words of God. John makes a really interesting logical connection here that Jesus has everything from the Father and speaks the words of the Father. And it's almost like somebody asks, well, how do you know that, John? And John says, because he does not give the Spirit by measure. He's given the Spirit completely to Jesus. And so therefore, Jesus has the ability to speak the words of the Father. We talked about this last week, that body of truth that the Father handed off to the Son so that the Son could teach us, and the Son handed off to the Spirit so that the Spirit could help the disciples write it down and collect it so that we have it today, right? That's part of that pathway here. John is saying the Father committed it all to the Son. He loves the Son, and so he gave all things to him. And he doesn't give the Spirit in measure. He gives him in fullness, right? So it's not like, okay, you can have another cup of Spirit here. You can measure out a little bit more for you. No, he gave it all to the Son. Now that's good news for you and I as well, right? Because how do we get the Spirit? A cup at a time? No. Where does our right to receive the Spirit come from? It comes from Jesus, doesn't it? Who died for us and rose again. And so if Jesus didn't receive the Spirit by measuring cups, we don't either. We receive him in his fullness. Isn't that cool? And so we get to enjoy what Christ has done for us in receiving God's Spirit as well. All right, so Jesus was enabled to speak the Word of God because the Spirit was not given in measure. He was given in fullness. Next, the Spirit empowered Jesus to teach. So now we're back in Luke. And I already read these verses to you, so just look at them again. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. News of him went throughout the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Not only did he teach, but they're like amazed by his teaching. It says that he was being glorified by them. So they're like listening to him teach, and they're recognizing that his teaching is unique. This is going to come up again in this passage. You may recognize the phrase, he taught as one with authority. Right? You remember hearing that phrase in the New Testament before? It's often a summary of Jesus' teaching. He taught as one with authority. I think that's the presence of God's Spirit in his life, the very one who authored Scripture, helping him to teach Scripture. And so they're listening to Jesus as a teacher with great authority here. So we have an example of his teaching in the following verses. Follow along with me in verses 16 through 18. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he found, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So catch everything that's going on here. This is his hometown. He's in Nazareth, right? So just imagine you going back to the town you grew up in, the people who know you, right? We actually have some people in our church that knew me when I was like this tall, and they are so gracious to listen to me every Sunday. So I think of this a lot, actually. But anyway, Jesus goes back to his hometown, and he goes to the synagogue, and he opens the scriptures, and he reads from Isaiah 61, which is, you guessed it, a messianic passage, an anointed one passage. And Jesus reads to them about this one who would, the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah. And verse 18 breaks it down for us. He's been anointed, so there's that phrase again, to do something, to what? Preach the gospel. And so here Jesus is doing it right in front of them as the anointed one, proclaiming to them that they can be healed. And it's even to heal the brokenhearted. So this is not merely just fixing a broken arm, but that Jesus can actually fix hearts, right? Pretty amazing as Jesus explains these words to them. And then he closes and says to them, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. I am here. I'm here. The anointed one, the one with the Spirit of God upon him to teach and to preach the gospel. Just an extremely powerful moment. And they catch the power of it too. Do you hear what they're saying to each other in verse 22? Wait a second. That's Joseph's son, right? I mean, we know this guy. What's so different? This is incredible. Isn't this just Joseph's son? Now, of course, Jesus had grown up and he had matured and he changed. But I think one of the key differences now is the presence of God's Spirit in this special messianic way, this anointing to preach and to teach. God had equipped him to do this task of preaching the good news. And the Spirit was empowering him to do that. This is that equipping to teach there in Luke chapter 4. One more thing we'll notice from Luke chapter 4, the Spirit authorized Jesus to preach the good news. This comes from Isaiah 61. The Spirit anointed me to preach the good news. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? Well, we could debate that all day long. There's not a ton of differences. I think teaching has slightly a more emphasis on the content itself, the doctrine, the stuff. Preaching has a little stronger portion of application that says, okay, here's how our lives need to change as a result of what this text says. And that's exactly what Jesus does next. Notice verse 23. In verse 22, they're all like, oh, wow, that was amazing. His words were gracious. Isn't this just Joseph's son? How is that so amazing? And then verse 23, he doesn't let him off the hook. He presses in. Says, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So he goes on and he presses them of the unbelief that's already in their hearts. Isn't this just Joseph's son? What's so special about this? And he presses in the application and says, ah, right now, you're going to be tempted not to believe in me. Because a prophet has no honor in his own country. And they want him to do more signs and all of this. And she says, don't go down that path. Don't keep asking for more. I've just told you, it's fulfilled in your presence. Believe in me. So he preaches to him right there and brings the application to bear. And he's not afraid to tell them how to apply it. At the end of the text, or the end of this passage, they actually get so angry with him, verse 28. Says they were filled with wrath. They rose up. They thrust him out of the city. They led him to the crest of the hill on which their city was built that they might throw him down over the cliff. They are so upset by Jesus' bold words that they're ready to throw him off the cliff. Once again, God's Spirit comes through and Jesus somehow passes through the crowd so they can't throw him off the cliff. But Jesus was a bold preacher, right? I mean, how easy would it have been for him to stop there? They're all going, wow, little Joseph's son has grown up so much. Weren't his words really gracious? They were so gracious. You know, all these things that they're saying to one another. And Jesus is like, no, guys, this is a much bigger deal than you realize. I'm the Messiah. They need to believe in me, right? And so he presses them so much so that they get upset with him and want to kill him over it. So it's just clear. He's authorized to preach the good news. And that's why some rejected him instead of receiving him. All right. I think I have... Oh, no, that's it for this one. Let's look finally at the way Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, displayed Jesus' perfect character. Now, this one is interesting because they're all interesting. But the Holy Spirit and Jesus share the exact same attributes, right? And yet what we read in the New Testament is that the Spirit is the one actually bearing fruit in Jesus' life. Now, it's not, you know, we're splitting hairs if we get too specific about this because we're told in the New Testament to put on the righteous character of Christ. So when we think of virtues like humility and service and all of these things, Jesus is all of those things. But I think it's him bearing fruit in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit displayed what was already Jesus' perfect character. Like they're just like cooperating in bearing fruit in his life. Let me show you what I mean. We'll look at a couple of passages here. We're going to compare some Old Testament prophecies with some New Testament passages. So you could have like one finger in Isaiah and the other hand in John 8. So Isaiah 11 and John 8. All right, Isaiah 11 is a prophecy about the Messiah. And notice in verses 1 through 5, we learn some things about how the Spirit will empower the Messiah. Okay? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, what will this Spirit give the Messiah? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Lots of stuff there, but the initial verse about the Spirit being upon the Messiah had to do with the way that he made judgments. There's knowledge, wisdom, counsel, understanding, and it all ends, that list, all ends with one that I think is crucial, the fear of the Lord. You study the Old Testament, what is the starting point, the foundation of all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? It's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? And so the Spirit would cause this Messiah to be rooted, so rooted in the fear of the Lord, awe and reverence and respect for the Father, that all of his judgments would always be right. Because he's not swayed by fear of man, not swayed by what people think or what they say or bribes or any of that. He just fears God, this awe and reverence, respect for God. So really interesting to think about somehow the Trinity in its relationship with one another. God the Father sends the Spirit to God the Son so that God the Son can respect the Father and always rule in reverence and respect in submission to the Father. Whoa! You know, just incredible as you think about the interactions of the three persons of the Trinity. But at any rate, this is the root of Jesus' ability to rule, is his fear of the Father. That holy reverence is, you know, the idea that we're talking about here. So I like to put it this way. The Spirit helped Jesus always do what pleased the Father. That's fear of the Lord. And so he always did what was right. He always knew. He always had the right counsel, always the right wisdom, always the right understanding to make those right choices, to do what would please the Father. Now compare this with, we'll come back to Isaiah, so don't lose place of your stuff here. But now compare this with John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, where it says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself.'" Did you catch that? "That I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Do you catch that? Those are some incredible statements. Jesus is never left alone. The Spirit is in him. And because of the Spirit in him, just like we read in Isaiah chapter 11, there's this fear of the Lord that leads Jesus always to do what pleases the Father, always to do what is right, always to know what is best and wise and good. And that's what makes him worthy to be the eternal king. Pretty cool, isn't it? The Spirit's role in Jesus' life. Very fun. Okay, now back in Isaiah, we got another one. We're almost there, guys. You're doing great. Last few points here. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, another prophecy about the Messiah. And with your other hand, if you want to hold for yourself Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. First, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." There's the Spirit again. "He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and his coastland shall wait for his law. Now, we won't get into everything in this text, but a few key points that I want you to notice about how it describes Jesus. First of all, it says that he will bring forth justice. That's no surprise. The last passage reminded us of that too. He'll be a righteous king, and he will bring forth justice, not just for Israel, but for all nations. That's what it means by Gentiles there. Justice for everybody. Secondly, verse 2 says he will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He is not seeking gain for himself. He's not motivated by selfish ambition. He's not an attention drawer, right? The way that he was going to draw attention was by being lifted up on the cross. Okay, so he's not just some public figure trying to gain popularity so he could make money. And, you know, this is not some Ponzi scheme here. The way Jesus would draw people to himself is by being lifted up to die. And so he's not, you know, crying from the streets, follow me in that sense. The way he called people to follow him is by dying for them. And so we see in that humility is really what this is, a reminder of, his humility and gentleness. We see his gentleness. So humility and gentleness are your two blanks for this one. We see his gentleness in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. When he works, you know, think of the stem of a flower that's been, you know, squished or squeezed and bruised a little bit. So it's weak right there. And it says that Jesus works in such a way that that stem that's been bruised and is weak, he deals with it in such a way that that stem's not broken. So somehow he's got this gentleness that even those who are weak and injured and vulnerable, he is tender with them and gentle with them. Isn't that cool? Or the next illustration is a smoking flax. And so you can think of, you know, just the last bit of orange when a fire that's about to go out. Or think of maybe just like a little candle on a birthday cake. Have you ever tried to walk into a room with a birthday cake with candles on top? If you take a step too fast, the wind just blows them all out, right? Oh, got to light them again. So you can think of just a flame that's just at risk of going out with just wind that's just barely too strong. And so it says Jesus doesn't quench that fire. He keeps it going. He's gentle. He's careful. He's just perfect in the way that he works. So really cool descriptions of Jesus here. And then verse 4, this one's neat as well. It says he will not fail nor be discouraged. Isn't that cool? He keeps going and he won't fail. He has endurance. He has persistence, and nothing can discourage him. And all of this is a ministry of the Spirit in his life from the Lord. So really, really cool stuff there. Now, compare that to Matthew chapter 11, where we read about our Savior. And he says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is our Jesus, right? And his character is perfect, and it's partly displayed through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, because they're the same. So of course that's what the Spirit is producing in him, but it's fun that it's produced in him by the presence of the Spirit, which gives us great hope for our lives too. Right? Because the Spirit can produce these things in us as well. Okay, the last one will go super quick because it's verses that we already read. Isaiah 61, that's the passage that says that he will be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord to preach good news to the captives, to heal the brokenhearted, and it goes on in a really fun passage. The theme of Isaiah 61 is this encouragement that he brings. He exchanges beauty for our ashes, right? Which is a really fun phrase. Our lives just kind of have burned everything to the ground, and Jesus creates something beautiful. He has this restorative, reviving, healing, and encouraging work that he does because of the Spirit of God upon him. So again, sorry we don't have time to dig into Isaiah 61. It's a really encouraging passage. The last one is Luke 10:21, which just as an example, it's Jesus sent out the 70 followers to do ministry, and they come back and they're telling Jesus, oh, we did all these amazing things. And Jesus actually makes a cool statement. He says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And the text tells us that he experienced joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit was producing joy in Jesus as he was doing ministry and life and so forth. So it's just kind of a neat clue as to how the life of Jesus worked. Okay? So that's your last blank. All right, in the 2 minutes that I've decided I can take and go over, 5 extra minutes, I don't know why, but anyway, here we are. I want this to be super encouraging to you, because when we look at the life of Christ, we see the most incredible life that was ever lived, right? I mean, he's our Savior, right? He never sinned, and then he went to the cross in our place. And, you know, you can look at his life and set this incredibly high standard, and it is. I'm not trying to lower his life in any way. But when we learn from the Scriptures that his works and fruit and kindness and love and strength and teaching and preaching and wisdom and all of these things that we see in his life were actually produced by the presence of the Spirit in him, it actually brings great encouragement to us as believers to trust that God can help us in our lives too. So when we're called to follow Jesus, God's not set for us some standard so far away that we could just never attain it. And so, oh, we're just kind of these hunched over Christians. Oh, I'll never be good enough. You know, these things. No, God has given to us the same Spirit who empowered Christ. Now, thankfully, God's not going to call us to be Messiah, to be Savior, to be any of those things. But whatever God calls us to do, you better believe the Spirit in us can do it. Right. How do I know, you ask? Look at Jesus' life. Right? Jesus took the hardest temptation Satan could throw at him and conquered it in the strength of the Spirit. Look at the works that Jesus did, representing the very kingdom of God to cast down the works of darkness, even submitting to the Father to the point of death on the cross. So whatever the question is in your Christian life, oh, Lord, this is hard. Can I do it? Remember God's Spirit in you. Because of the presence of that Spirit, the Father looks down on you as his beloved child in whom he is well pleased. And that because of that Spirit in you, you have the power and strength to do whatever God has called you to do, to bear the very same fruit that we see in Jesus' life. Joy, fortitude, strength, endurance, gentleness, humility, love, compassion, encouragement, you name it, we see it in his life. And that can be produced in your life as well as you depend on the Holy Spirit. So much encouragement there for us as believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the way that he depended upon the Holy Spirit in his human life. We're so encouraged by that. And so help us to hope and trust in you, our great God, who has, through the work of your Son, given us access to your Spirit so that we as well can walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be led by your Spirit, and live like Christ. Help us to live that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more resources, visit our website, mbcgrimes.org. May the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and to God be the glory.